Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our walk through the book, through the letter of 2 Corinthians. John the Baptist when Jesus spoke of him, he said, there is no one greater than John the Baptist of men on earth. And John the Baptist, as he was at the peak of his ministry, he said concerning Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. And even though John the Baptist had an attitude, he had an attitude. He was a tough guy. He lived out in the wilderness, and no one messed with him pretty much. And he pretty much said it the way it was supposed to be said. If there were those who came out to him who were appeared to be holy and yet they were phonies, he called them a brood of vipers right to their face. And he didn't mince words. He was sort of like the Bill O'Reilly of his day, if you want to think of it that way. But he was filled with the Spirit, of course. And tonight we're going to be focusing in on that as we think about that. He must increase and I must decrease. Tonight as we look in his word about how important it is that in order for God to use me, use my vessel, I must decrease. I must understand that it is him who desires to work through me as I yield to him. And as we open up in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We read in the NIV, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. I like the word competence because that word is used in our culture. Competence. What is competence? Perhaps you've heard someone say about someone at your job or concerning a project perhaps you're working on that person is incompetent at their work. They take 30 minutes to do what I can do in 10 minutes. They're incompetent. They can't seem to do the work. They don't understand how to do it, and it just is weighing down on everybody else. But God doesn't measure competence that way. He doesn't measure how efficient you are. I was efficiency expert at Disneyland for a number of years. I was hired not only to be a liaison with the finance division, but I oversaw the statistical analysts, and I worked with the facilities divisions on time studies and all. I was an efficiency expert, as they might say, and that was my job to help things run more efficient. And so a lot of my responsibility involved in around making things more efficient, thus I had to be competent at what I did, and my merit was measured on how well I did my job. And so I was always looking for ways to do things more efficiently. And I was involved in a number of studies, things that I enjoyed doing, finding out why the number of guests carried on a particular attraction was down, and actually going out there and looking at the physical attraction itself, measuring the different parts of the attraction to see where the capacity would be impacted by the operation of that attraction. And I enjoyed that work. And I was able to come up with some things that helped ferret out some of the problems. But God doesn't measure your competence in that way. I used to think, wow, look at this, you know, I'm doing such a great job, and God, you should pat me on the back. He doesn't measure you in that respect. It says in verse 5, now, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You see, God is the one that makes you competent. He measures your competence by how you humble yourself before Him. How you humble yourself. He must increase, I must decrease. Well, what does He ask of us? Jesus put it this way in John 6, 28 and 29, when they came to ask Him, what is it that they must do to do the works of God? And Jesus' response to them in John 6, 29, He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. That's the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. Of course, Jesus was speaking of Himself. That we are to believe on Him. That's our work. Well, what is that belief? What is that faith? What is that? It's confidence. Hanging my confidence on what He says is true. And it changes everything about me and how I look at life and what I do. And it has to be in the context of me recognizing that in and of myself, I am nothing. John the Baptist, at the height of his ministry, realized that it was about him decreasing. And thus, God expects the same from us. You do not have to be a scholar to be competent in the work of God. I have met some in the past years that I've been teaching at the Bible College. I started out at South Bay. Pastor Steve Mays, Helen's son, called and asked if somebody at the church could teach Isaiah at the Bible College there. And I had just finished teaching Isaiah for the first time. And so Pastor Mark calls me into his office and said, Pastor Steve called and wondered if there was somebody here at our church that could teach Isaiah. And I thought of you, Bill, because you had just finished teaching. And I thought, what? Bible college? What are you talking about? Bible college? Wait a minute. I'm an efficiency expert. My background is, my degree is in that area. I don't know if I can do this. And he said, well, Bill, I think you need to pray about it. And so we prayed about it. And sure enough, there I was teaching Isaiah. Very humbling for me, but some there asked me over time that they wanted to become more competent with more knowledge from God's Word. And as I was wrestling with this, well, wait, does knowledge make you more competent? Gaining more knowledge of God's Word. After all, the Pharisees, were they not knowledgeable? They were very knowledgeable. They knew the Scriptures quite well. And yet, Jesus had a lot of negative things to say about the religious leaders of that day. In fact, He did not see them as competent. In fact, He saw them as incompetent. You can read in Matthew 23 when Jesus goes after them and He describes their righteousness in such a way that would be enough to get one fired if it was at a business. He pretty much fired them. If you read His words describing them as whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, polished on the outside of the cup, but filled with abominations on the inside. They looked good to men, but from God's point of view, they were worthless. He did not see them as competent because they, rather than humble themselves, they exalted themselves. Remember, Jesus uses the example of the Pharisee and the publican. as the Pharisee stands on the corner and says, "Oh Lord, I thank you I'm not like that sinner over there. I pray and I read your word and I give, I'm doing this." This isn't exactly what he says, it's a paraphrase, but he was exalting himself. "I give a tenth and I do this and I do that." Look how he was justifying his righteousness. And then the publican, the tax collector over here, the hated tax collector, could barely lift his head up to heaven as he looked down and he humbled himself before God and says, "Oh God, be gracious to me, a sinner, be merciful." And he says, "I tell you, that man goes away justified." Why? Because he humbled himself. He saw that he needed to decrease. So, Bible college, I had to think about that. What is the purpose of Bible college? For those who want to draw closer to God and learn more about Him, to get closer to Him, to get to know Him better. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 tells us that's our primary purpose, is to get to know Him better. In fact, that's more important than anything on this earth for you. That is your primary goal, is to get to know Him better. To know Him, Paul writes. Paul's prayer was that you might get to know Him and get to know His love. Because without that, He cannot use you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened, laden, heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is light." And then he says, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble. I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart." I'm using a number of translations, as you can see there. But the bottom line is, I'm a humble guy. Come to me, learn of me. And then what will happen if you do? You will find rest for your souls. And the one Greek word that we get psychology from is the word that he used for souls, psuche. Learn of me. Learn about humility. And if you do, then you will find rest for what? What many people are paying psychiatrists and psychologists is find rest for their what? Their minds. And he says, "Look, come to me and learn about me. I'm humble. You too be humble. And as you learn to be humble, then what will happen? You will find rest for your souls. Your mind will stop racing. You won't need drugs to slow it down." Now, some of us have been traumatized. They call it post-traumatic stress syndrome, where you need some help. I'm not putting down the use of medication or drugs. Some have been traumatized. I'm not putting that down. I've had people, when I taught self-confrontation for about 7 years, which is based on biblical counseling techniques, come to me and get after me because, "Oh, you're against drugs." And I said, "Well, I don't take drugs." No, I don't take drugs. But we do take drugs. When you take an aspirin, you're drugging yourself. When you take a Vicodin after you've had hernia operations, and by the way, I would recommend that you take a Vicodin after a hernia operation. That's a drug. And you're dealing with the pain. Some people, their minds have been gone through a traumatic experience, and the brain is injured, and the brain needs help. It needs to quiet down, and that does help. But not talking about that. What we're talking about here are those who, in a prideful, arrogant way, say they know more than God does. And they aren't humbling themselves. Thus, they find themselves with a mind that's constantly racing. And they want it to stop, but the reason why they can't get it to stop is because they are not humbling themselves and seeking the Lord to be gentle, to be humble. So, Bible college is meant to help you draw closer to the Lord, to learn about Him. Not to make you an expert on trivia so that you can get on Bible Jeopardy and win the show, to demonstrate how much knowledge you have. You may have a lot of knowledge, but that's not going to get you closer to God. Our calling is to reconcile the world back to God. That's your calling. You got to know Him, though, first. He wants you to know Him. And then as you get to know Him and His ways, then He will use you to reconcile others back to Christ who are not reconciled with Him. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple of pages over. In my Bible, maybe in your Bible, it's one page over. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our trespasses, our sins on purpose are not counted against us because of the work of what Christ did, and God is making an appeal to the world through us that they be reconciled back to God. One of the things that Billy Graham was a standout in doing as he went around the world, they estimate in his lifetime 2 billion people have heard the gospel through his message. And that's the one thing that he focuses on, to reconcile the world. To reconcile the world back to who? Back to God, as I receive from Him that which He wants to do through me. And it is, now remember, we're in the same, this is the same letter that Paul just said back in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. And He wants to make us sufficient, as it says in the next verse. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. But our sufficiency is from God at the end of verse 5, then verse 6, who also made us sufficient, or He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, and that's what we're going to go to in a moment. But I want to get this straight first, that, you see, God has made you competent. Bible college is not going to make you competent just to gain more knowledge. And that sometimes we think, well, I can't do that because I don't have enough knowledge. God can use anybody He so chooses. He just wants somebody who is willing and available. Are you willing and are you available? Well, yes, I'm willing. Sometimes I'm not so available because I'm busy doing other things. Well, if you're willing and you're available, He will use what is there. And if He can use a donkey, He can use you. Remember Balaam? He used the donkey to speak to Balaam. And God can use anything He chooses. Am I willing? And if you're willing, are you humble? And boy, isn't that a hard one? I was sharing with the men at men's prayer breakfast yesterday. John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. And just the day before, I was in a family, there's a family discussion, and I walked up and there's my granddaughter, my daughter, my wife, and they're talking about something and sharing, and so I walked up and was listening in, and then there was a moment where I could get a word in, and so I said something, and I thought it was funny, but they ignored me like I wasn't even there, and so I said something else, and once again, it's like I looked around, I'm here, I know I'm here, and then I thought, well, and then I just walked out. I don't even think they knew. And the Bible says, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And I had a great example of what that meant right there. And as you get older, by the way, if you're not a grandparent yet, you will learn that. That they're not going to listen to you so much. Am I saying it right? By the way, they still love you. They still love you. God is teaching us how to die to self, and he's teaching us how to learn how to decrease. And the more I decrease, the more he is able to use me as I learn that. My competence comes from him. Paul talks about all of his training. He counts it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Counts it all as rubbish. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. While we're in 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 12. Look at verse 9. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, as he was asking for a healing, three times he pleaded with God to heal him. And then God in verse 9 said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul writes, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. So he has made us sufficient, verse 6, as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We talked in depth about the new covenant last week, so I'm not really going to go into that this week, but I want to just say this, that as we understand that we are ministers, every one of you in here is a minister. He's called you to be a minister. Now, there is an office of pastor, of course, we all know that, but we're all ministers, we're all priests in the respect that God has called us to represent him to an unbelieving world. We are reconciling the world back to himself, and he wants to use us, our vessels, to do just that. But the first thing is we need to get to know him. And you do that when you came to Christ and you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. And whatever led up to that point for you to invite Christ into your heart to become a Christian, you are now eligible for him to use you to reconcile the world back to himself. You had to have humbled yourself by that point, right? So you humble yourself. He then comes into you, and he dwells in your person. You may not know much about the Bible, but he can use you now through your testimony to reconcile the world back to himself. It's that simple. Well, you said, I must get to know him first. The starting point is to humble yourself, and that's how you get to know him. So now you are ready. So, but I want to get to know him. I have a hunger. I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Perfect. So now, as you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you come and you want to study and dig into this word and get to know him, he will teach you about himself. But be careful about getting knowledge just for the sake of getting knowledge. That's dangerous. I did that. I went through a period where I went through studying Bible prophecy back in the 70s, and I was just getting all this knowledge. And then one time with my friends, we had a group of five of us guys, and we'd sit around talking about this stuff. And one of my friends asked me, well, why is that important? And he stumped me. I thought, wow, you know, you have a good point. We were just sharing a bunch of knowledge. I I said, yeah, that's a good question. Why is that important? I work so hard. I'm spitting all over myself here. I work so hard to get to that point, to come up with that knowledge. And then he says, why is that important? He had me stumped. I had to think about it. I was really in the lap of getting knowledge. I was really no different than the Gnostics or the philosophers of Jesus' day that wanted a lot of knowledge. What I want to know is this whole thing about the letter kills and the spirit gives life. Let's look into that, verse 7. You see, the knowledge, just knowledge for knowledge's sake, could end up killing you. Because then the knowledge can be used rather as a tool to bring glory to God. It's a tool to bring glory to yourself. And it's so subtle in the way that works. Let's take a look at it. So he says, not of the letter at the end of verse 6, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What is he speaking about here? Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone, what's the ministry of death? The ministry of death here refers to the letter that kills. What's the letter that kills? The law. It's death to you because it cannot be kept. The law leads to death. In verse 7, so he says, well, if the law was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, you see, what he's saying here is the impact of the law on Moses caused his face to light up. Well, how is that? So the law is a reflection of the character of God himself. The law is a reflection of God's character. He's holy, perfectly holy. The commandments reflect him. He does not lie. He does not steal. He keeps the law perfectly. And because it's a reflection of his character, it impacted Moses in such a way where it lit him up. You could see it on his countenance. And when he came down the mountain, they saw that glow on his face. I don't know if you saw Cecil, probably you did, Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments. When Moses came down, Charlton Heston did a great job. His face was like glowing when he walked up. Joshua saw him and, wow, what happened to you? You know, and he could see this, and you could see a change Charlton Heston as he was acting this out. He really captured this. Now, they didn't show it in the film, but the Bible says they put a veil over his face because, see, what happened was over time that glow faded away, and they didn't want the people to see that fade away, so they put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see that. Now, look what it says. And at the end of verse 7, the glory was passing away. So they put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see that glory lifted from Moses' face. Verse 9. So it says, well, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? You see, if the law had that impact on Moses, how much more so will the Spirit have on you and me? If the law had that impact on Moses, think how much more the Spirit. Now look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation, that is a law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So we see here the law, the work of the law, as compared to the work of the Spirit. The law cannot produce a ministry of righteousness. It cannot produce a ministry of righteousness. Verse 10, For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The work of the Spirit excels more than the law. Romans 7, 12 to 14 points out that the law is holy. It's spiritual. The law is holy and spiritual. And so the problem isn't with the law, he concludes in chapter 7 of Romans. The problem is with me. When Paul writes at the end of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What body of death? The fact that I can't keep the law. My mind attests to the law that it's good and right and spiritual, but I can't keep it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, not being able to keep the law? Well, the letter kills. That's what he's saying. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In Romans chapter 8, let's turn there, Romans chapter 8, Paul refers to the old covenant as the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1. Paul refers to the old covenant as the law of sin and death, and he refers to the work of the Spirit as the law of spirit of the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life brings greater glory than anything the law can produce. Look at verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, there it is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The old covenant brings sin and death into my life because it shows me that I cannot keep it. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, very important phrase, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from this horrendous burden of the law that I cannot keep. And then he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, my flesh being weak, I can't keep it. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So because of Christ's work on the cross, he deals a death blow to sin in my life. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. A true believer, what Paul is saying here, a true believer cannot practice sin with a clear conscience. Let's read it again. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh means that you're practicing sin. And you cannot be a Christian and practice sin. What does practice sin mean? We'll come to that in a moment. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now notice that. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. They want to sin on purpose. You follow that? A Christian can't do that. If a Christian sins, their conscience will bother them. Their conscience won't let them get away with it. The Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. He will track you down. He will track you down. He will track you down. He will not let up on you. You may go through a little season where you're down and out and in the pit, and you think, you know, I just want to be free from this, and yet you're in the pit, and you can't. Doesn't seem you can get out. But then the Holy Spirit is there after you, after you, after you. Well, what am I doing? What am I doing? Am I in sin? And you're wondering, how can I get out of this pit? You see, that's how a Christian works. One who has the Holy Spirit in them If they're grieving the Holy Spirit, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit, if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, He's not going to let you alone. He's going to convict you. He will convict you. He will convict you until you finally confess. Now, do I hear a motorcycle? Is that a motorcycle? It comes and goes. Charles, is that you? Okay. Okay. Is that what it is? Huh? What? I'm sorry, what? Oh, okay. Can you turn them off? Yeah, I feel like I'm at a circus, you know, that little tiny motorcycle that the clown drives around. That's what I keep thinking. I don't know. I just keep thinking that. Something got quieter. Okay. Thank you, Charles. A true believer cannot practice sin because you're a new creation. You cannot practice sin because you are a new creation. You know, the most wonderful thing about being a Christian is what Jesus did for you on the cross. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not by works. You cannot earn salvation. It's a done deal that Jesus did for you. And because of that, I don't have a burden on my back. But sometimes I allow a burden to come on my back. I allow it to come. And so what God wants me to do is to come to Him so that He can take that. Come to me, all of you who are burdened, heavy laden. This is speaking to Christians. Come to me, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your soul. How? By humbling yourself. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. That's Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Learn of me, and I will give you rest. Learn what about you? Learn that I'm humble and I'm meek. I'm lowly. Now, I'm a new creation in Christ, and because I'm a new creation in Christ, what happens? I confess my sin. And that's what makes me different from a non-Christian. Now, there are folks out there who say they're Christians, but they're not. And they're practicing sin. Need I mention the homosexual community? The homosexual community. They say it's okay to practice that lifestyle and still be a Christian. That is not true. That's just as pure and simple. It's very clear in Scripture. It's no different than a womanizer who's living in adultery, continuing to say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it, you know, and then they'll use Scripture to rationalize why they can do it. And yet there's no conviction of sin. There's nothing that they have. They're not sorry about it at all. They have no, there's no need to confess because they don't see it as sin. And it's the same thing. That person is not a Christian. I can just say that clear and simple. It's what the Bible teaches. And I'm not, you know, there's going to be pressure on pastors not to say what I just said, because that's called hate speech. In fact, I've already gotten in trouble with out there in Southeast Asia when a series that I did on Obadiah, they accused me of speaking hate speech against Palestinians. And so they had to take the guy in charge of it had to take it off the air because they were playing it on the air and it created a problem. So he said, that's going to happen. Things are going to happen. You take a stand for what is right and you stand up for righteousness. By the way, why was Noah, why did he make it in the Hall of Faith? In Hebrews chapter 11. He believed God. Well, yeah, he had faith, but you know what he was called? That's, you're thinking of Abraham. Yeah, no, that's okay. Yes, thank you. That's what I was looking for. He condemned the world. Now, can you imagine how popular that would be today if you condemn the world? they would call you a hater, would they not? They'd call you judgmental and all. Noah was put in the hall of faith because he condemned the world. He was a preacher of righteousness, as Peter wrote. We must be willing to do the same thing. Not with a hateful, spiteful attitude, of course not. Because, you see, God loves us all. We're all sinners. He loves everybody the same. But those who want to come into the church and practice sin and say, you need to accept me, I can't do that. I want to love the person, but if they're going to come and flaunt it and say, you know, well, you're wrong, there's going to be confrontation. There's going to be confrontation. And what did they do to Jesus? He confronted the world, and what did they do to him? They put him on the cross. Let's go to verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For if what is passing away, that's the law is passing away, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for if what is passing away, the law, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Yeah, the Spirit brings life. The law brings death. So that makes the Spirit much more glorious. So, the key to making this real in my life, the work of the Spirit in my life, is faith. When troubles come, I must activate faith, right? So faith is the tool God has given me to overcome troubles in this world. I must exercise faith, hanging my confidence on what God says is true. And do I believe what he says is true? Your faith will be tested, much like Lot's faith was tested. His soul was vexed as what was going on in Sodom and all around him. His soul was vexed. He was a man of righteousness, and it just affected him that way. As you've seen what's happened with a slippery slope of the 60s with the hippie movement, and I know all about it. I saw it firsthand. I saw the rebellion. I saw the rebellion against the establishment. And I didn't participate in it. I praise God for that. I didn't. They were having a riot at Cal State Fullerton. I can even remember the guy, Bruce. A lot of these guys that started these riots, they weren't even students at school. They came from off, and they were protesting some. Bruce Church. Remember Bruce Church? Anybody remember him? Well, the tactical riot squad from Fullerton came in, and they surrounded the campus, and they had their helmets and their batons, and they're throwing bottles, and the gates are locked. I come walking through, and I didn't even realize it at the time. I have my little briefcase. I have blue pants and a white and red striped shirt and my short hair. I was working at Disneyland. I walk right through the middle of it all, looking around. It's just like, you know, I can't relate to any of this. I just want to go to school, get my degree, and work at Disneyland. That's all I really cared about. And all this stuff is going on around. And this whole attitude of rebellion, faith is hanging your confidence on what God says is true. Hanging my confidence on what he says is true. That means there's a delineation between what the world says is true and what he says is true. How do I know what is true? I know what is true by his written word and by the power of the Holy Spirit in my heart to testify to what the word says is true. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The NIV puts it this way, faith is confidence in what we hope for. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. How can you have confidence when there is no hope? Wow. How can you have confidence when there's no hope? That's one of the biggest causes of depression, I believe, is when there is no hope. When you do not have hope for the future, one of the biggest causes of depression is not having a hope concerning who I am and how I fit into the future. And so what do? I tend to give into despair, but that's not faith. Faith is having a confident hope concerning the future. Verse 12, Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. See, Moses, again, he had that veil over his face so the people would not see the glory fade away. Not true with us. We can be bold in speech because we have the Holy Spirit in us. In contrast to the letter that kills, we have the Spirit that gives life. Verse 14, but their minds, that is the Jews, were blinded. But their minds, that is the Jewish minds, were blinded. In other words, they were covered, like being covered with a veil. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. It should be Old Covenant, because that's what the Greek says. I don't know why the New King James Version used the word testament here. It's the Old Covenant. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. Paul now uses the word veil here to describe blindness to the truth. He was talking earlier about the veil hiding Moses' countenance so they wouldn't see the glory fade away. Here now he reverses it and he's saying, look at, he's now using the veil here to describe blindness to the truth in a different way. Hiding the truth from their minds. You see how he changed it here? He was talking about the veil to cover his face. I used to be confused by this passage. I don't know. I'm trying to try to clear it up, and maybe you were confused by it. Earlier, the veil was used to cover Moses' face so they wouldn't see his glory fade away. Now, Paul is using the example of the veil to cover up their hearts, hiding the truth from their minds. He says their minds are blinded by a veil when the Old Covenant is read. That's what he's saying, to paraphrase it. Their minds are blinded by a veil when the Old Covenant is read. Why is that so? The Old Covenant points to Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant. The Torah, the five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Old Covenant points to Jesus Christ. But the Jews don't see it because there's a veil covering their understanding. This matches right up with Romans 11:25 when Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, but Israel has been blinded in part. A veil has been put over them. They cannot see it. And it is true to this day. Even today, there are Jews in Israel who reject Jesus simply because there's a veil over their heart. And one day that veil is going to be lifted. According to Romans 11:25 and 26, it says that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. The veil will be lifted, and the nation of Israel will get saved. And the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will take away Jacob's sins. That's what it says. And we can count on that. It's a prophetic a statement that Paul uses as he talks about the salvation of the nation of Israel. It's not taught very much in the church today. Why? Because of replacement theology. Replacement theology is popular all over the church, including evangelical church today. What is replacement theology? That the church has replaced Israel concerning the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are no longer, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are no longer eligible for the promises that were given in the Old Testament. Therefore, who does it go to? Replacement theology argues that those promises now go to the church, and Israel is no longer in the picture. They gave up that right. That is not what the Bible teaches, folks. That's a lie from the pit. And there's a lot of folks out there teaching this, and it's not correct. Israel has a veil, even to this day, over their hearts so that they do not understand. They read the Old Covenant and they do not understand. There was a rabbi recently, about 104 years old. I forget his name. Does anybody remember his name? He died a few years back. And he had a visitation from God, and God, he claims, revealed to him the name of the Messiah. And you know, he wrote a little note, and he made the had that note sealed for a year and said it cannot be opened until a year after my death. And they opened it up a year after his death, and you know what the name that he wrote down was? Yehoshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. And now they're debating what he meant by that, because they can't accept it, that it's Jesus. Because they've been blinded. There's a veil. You follow that? Now, Bible prophecy tells us that the events are going to be such in the end days that veil will be removed, because they will recognize that, in fact, what Jesus said is true, especially when Jesus said, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, then flee Judea into the mountains. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. And when they see that happen and they match it up with Jesus, then they will know Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. About the middle of the tribulation, we're going to see a mass conversion of Jews to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says, Bible prophecy. We're looking forward to that today. But they're even being given that information. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, a copy of it was found on the first president of Israel's desk. They left his room exactly the way it was when he died. They didn't touch his room. And there was a book there on top of his other books, The Late Great Planet Earth. He had been reading that book when he died. Hal Lindsey has been very influential in bringing many Jews to Jesus through his writings, especially The Late Great Planet Earth. But that's just one little piece. There's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. I'm really on a rabbit trail, and I love this topic. Oh, it's almost 8:30. Oh my gosh. Oh, that's sad. No, I'll talk to you later about it though. I love Bible prophecy. I can get so off on this. Okay, let's go to verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And Paul writes that, makes it very clear. You know, the purpose of the Old Covenant law is to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law, to lead us to Christ. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3 reads, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. Once Jesus is accepted as the way to righteousness, the veil no longer hides the truth. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Did you know where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty? In other words, the law, basically, there is no law. What do you mean there's no law? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Some of you have memorized this passage, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is no law. When I'm walking in the Spirit, there will be certain fruit in my life that I can observe and measure. When I'm walking in the Spirit, there'll be fruit in my life that I can observe and measure. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I will be able to measure the work of the Spirit in my life. If I'm in the Spirit, I'll be able to measure. Right? If I'm in the flesh, I'll be able to measure it. Look at verses 19 through 21 of the same chapter, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. You can see it. It's there. You can see it when you're in the flesh. What does it look like? There's adultery. There's fornication. There's uncleanness and lewdness. You take all your clothes off. That's becoming popular. Lewdness. Did you know there's laws against lewdness in San Francisco? Even though there's a law against lewdness, against taking your clothes off, they break it. And did you know that the police were not enforcing the law? And so there were men walking around nude, and they were going into McDonald's. And as soon as they walked in, McDonald's would lose business. So what did McDonald's do? They sued the city of San Francisco. And when it came to the council, city council, what did they do? They told the cops to enforce the law. And what happened to the nude guys walking around? They stopped doing it. Well, at least they stopped going into McDonald's because they didn't want to get arrested because the city council said enforce the law. But you see, when a culture breaks down like it's breaking down, the police won't enforce the law because, after all, you know, well, everybody agrees to it. So why enforce it? Sort of like when driving from here to Fallbrook on the 15, it says 70 miles an hour, and I'll be driving along, and my wife says, why are you going so slow? I'm saying, well, I'm traveling speed limit. Everybody else is passing us by, you know, at an 80 mile an hour clip. They're breaking the law, but, well, everybody agrees it's okay to break the law, so they don't enforce it. Until you discover that if you're the one first in line, watch out, they will get you. It happened to my brother-in-law. He was first in line, going 80, and all these others behind him were going 80, and the cop got him, pulled him over. He says, well, why'd you get me? Everybody else was, well, you were the lead. You see? They'll enforce it whenever they want to. But the point is, you can get away with it. Well, look at the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. That's pharmakia, by the way. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia, or drug taking, pleasure drugs, if you will. Hatred, contentions, jealousy. See, these are all acts of the flesh. They're evident. The works of the flesh. You can see contentions. Do you like to fight? Do you play the devil's advocate? I've learned not to do that. I used to do that a lot. I like the debates. And I began to realize, wait a minute, is that contentions? Why am I doing that? Remember what I said earlier? Why is that important, they asked me? Wow. Why are we debating? What's the point of debating? Why are we doing this? Knowledge. Well, who has more knowledge? Well, how far does that take you? We went into Calvin versus Arminius. You know, that debate. We would sit up all night. My wife would be asleep on the couch. We're debating the whole thing for 5 hours, and then we'd leave with no resolution. We wouldn't solve the problem. We do this every week. We never came up with a solution. Why? There is no solution. The solution is just read the Bible. Just read what it says, and you won't get caught up in these contentious discussions. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath. You know that clamor is yelling and outbursts of being angry, raising your voice, yelling. That is, you can see it. It's evident. It's a work of the flesh. It's not a work of the spirit. Compare outbursts of wrath to gentleness. Look at verse 22, verse 23. A fruit of the spirit is gentleness. What's an outburst of wrath? It's a flesh. There's a whole bunch here. Selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy. Envy. You know, it's popular to envy people nowadays. Don't they have a magazine called Envy? Or is that Self? I forget which one it is. Oh, okay. There. Thanks, Matt. Oh, please don't bring that up. I'll talk to you. Remember that one. I'll talk to you about that one too, Jeffrey. After. Yeah. Yeah. Revelries and the like. All these things you can see, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, what we've got here is those who practice sin. They're not Christians. And they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The operative word is practice. The true Christian will confess their sin. And the Holy Spirit won't let them get away with it, and they will confess their sin. The best thing to do is to get it confessed as soon as possible. Let's go to verse 18 back. And that's the last verse here tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, with the Spirit, there is no law. With the Spirit, there is no law. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You are being transformed. It is a process. It is a process, little by little. God is doing a work in you. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Remember that bumper sticker? Remember when they used to do a lot of bumper stickers back in the 70s? Honk if you love Jesus. Remember that one? That was the most popular one. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. You see, you're being transformed. It's a work that He's doing in your life. I love Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. You have the list there, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what the world is, the works of the flesh. That's what the world is all about. The world is all about that kind of stuff. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That's the world. That's the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. You participate in the process. You are transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. How do I renew my mind? I get into the Word, and I learn who God is in the Word. Not to gain knowledge, to go on a trivia fact show, to win an award, but to learn about who He is in His Word, right? And as I do that, and as I learn from Him that He is gentle and humble, and I humble myself, then I will find that rest and that peace in my mind, and at the same time, He will transform me. He will transform me into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your precious Word You've given us tonight as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank You, Lord, for working on us, shaping us. Make us pliable in Your hands. Everybody in this room, Lord, we want to be pliable in Your hands, that You can work with us and that You could use us to reconcile the world back to Yourself, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand. Now may He go with you as you leave this place. May He go with you in such a way that you will be aware of His presence, knowing that it is His joy to be your front guard and your rear guard. It's His joy to be your high tower as you hang your confidence on Him. Know for certain that He wants to be part of your life, and He wants to use you to bring glory to Him as you humble yourself before Him, as you decrease and as He increases in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.